All right, this is Foundations for the Faith, our summer school in theology. Today is August the 26th, 2017. This is our seventh and final session, and the topic today is election. Election, or predestination. And this is a difficult and a somber doctrine. It's also a doctrine, a family doctrine. It's something we discuss as the Christian family. It's not what we lead in evangelism. And if you know anything about the doctrine, you understand why I say that. It's a troubling one for many people. It's been misunderstood. It's been mischaracterized. I would say even demonized. I was once asked how I could possibly believe in such a terrible doctrine. And I began my answer by saying simply, I believe it because the biblical data warrant it. In other words, if you read your Bible carefully, you can't escape it. So we have to talk about it. And a lot of the problem in dealing with it comes from a failure to really be clear about the terms that we're using. So we start on the outline with some definitions. Again, we're doing theology here, folks. So theology is reflecting on Scripture. We're not speculating, and we're not merely making some logical deductions. We're trying to root everything that we do in a clear reading of Scripture. So we're going to get to the biblical data, but first, it's helpful to know since we're talking about theology, we're going to be using some terms. Well, that term, that's not in the Bible, or that term, that's not in the... Well, I realize that's true about many of these terms. They're theological terms which are simply shorthand jargon for biblical concepts, okay? Any discipline, if you're a mechanic and you say the word carburetor, even though I don't think they have them anymore, that term has a concept behind it of how fuel is turned into energy. So, you know, please bear with us as we talk about some of these terms. The first one is foreordination. And this is the most comprehensive word in the whole area of discourse. The Westminster Confession makes this famous statement. It says, God from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, did freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, or foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And what that means is that everything that is and everything that happens is ordained by God. There's not one stray molecule in the universe doing its own thing. And saying that, we are merely saying that we are theists. We believe that God created everything and that God runs the show, so to speak. And nobody can do anything to cross his will. But that doesn't take the contingency or the dependence of secondary causes away. It doesn't infringe on liberty. No, as a matter of fact, God does give man a free will, and we're going to talk about that and define it a little more carefully in a moment. But certainly, the rain falls from the sky, and we can talk about the water cycle and scientifically why that happens. But strictly speaking, it's God that causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. It's God that causes the sun to shine because he created the sun. So science can tell us certain things and take us so far, but there wouldn't be any science if there wasn't God. So this statement is basically just a theistic statement. Anybody that's a theist, not necessarily a Christian, would have to agree that God's in charge of everything. Okay, so that's foreordination. The second word, predestination. Predestination is that part of foreordination. which deals with the actions of free moral agents, whether they're angels or men or demons. And this doctrine teaches that God foreordains specifically the actions of free moral agents. God foreordains them. He predestinates our actions. And then election, which is very close to predestination, so that they're almost synonymous. Election is that part of predestination which pertains to the saving acts of free moral agents. Election teaches that God from all eternity predestined those acts of free moral agents which would lead to their eternal salvation. So, bullet point at the bottom, election has to do with God's gracious choice of us. Predestination has to do with the destination God has in mind regarding our eternal home. A destination that He has determined beforehand or predetermined. So the terms election and predestination are almost synonymous. The doctrine itself can be stated this way. This is from Grudem. Election is an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved. Actually, it's a multitude that no man can number. Not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign good pleasure. So this definition excludes what is popularly thought, that God somehow looked down through the corridors of time and saw the people that were going to believe on Him. And He said, okay, yeah, I foreknew you. I saw what you were going to do. So on that basis, I've elected you or predestined you to salvation. This definition excludes that understanding, that popular understanding. Next bullet point, the biblical doctrine of election is that before the foundation of the world, God selected out of the human race, which He foresaw as fallen, those whom He would redeem, whom He would bring to faith, justify, glorify, in and through Jesus Christ. From J.I. Packer there, and the scriptural support, you see, we're going to look at some of these verses in a moment. Okay, so the biblical basis, Roman numeral 2. God's election of Israel, this is instructive. We see in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, and I've printed out the verses there. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you. This is Moses is explaining to them. They're God's people. He's trying to explain to them why. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is in keeping with the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, at this point in the history of Israel, they have been delivered from bondage in Egypt. They are a people, a great number, even though small by comparison. And when he is referring here to the oath that God the Lord swore to your fathers, he's talking about God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which had occurred some 400 years previous. And God, at that time, approached. He took the initiative with Abraham, and he said, leave your father's kindred and land and go into a land that I will tell you, and I will make of you a great nation. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was a promise that God made to Abraham. It was a gratuitous promise. By the way, we'll hear that word gratuitous from time to time. You know what gratuitous means? Do you know what a gratuity is? Yeah, it's a tip. Well, literally, it's uncalled for. Something that is gratuitous is uncalled for. That was a gratuitous comment. In other words, that's an intellectual way of saying, that was uncalled for. Why did you say that? It was gratuitous. It wasn't called for. If something is gratuitous, you can even see the grace in it. Okay, a gratuity is gracious. It's not called for. It's a tip. I'm giving it to you out of the goodness of my heart. Unfortunately, it's part of human nature to kind of shift the frame of reference into thinking that something that is a gratuity is expected and merited. And when it comes to tips now, they are expected. And if you don't give a tip, you're a cheapskate and a miser. But so now, if we really want to, give a gratuity, we'll give 20 or 25% tip. And then I wasn't expecting this, So anyway, this business of gratuity, it wasn't because you were more in number. It was because the Lord loves you. It was gratuitous. And it doesn't say it is because you were lovable. It was because the Lord loves you. Now, again, in trying to understand all this, sometimes people get the feeling that God's love is understandable because we are lovable. He has a responsibility to save us because we're lovable. I mean, we tell our children that we love them, and we tell them that they're lovable. But they're going to have to find out, and of course, we know from a young age that they're also sinners. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that we're as bad as we can be. That's not what I'm trying to say here when I say we're not lovable. But the basis of God's election here is because the Lord loves you, not because there was anything meritorious in you. This is also seen in Jesus' statement to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." His choice of them was prior and preeminent. Now, they did choose him, but his choice of them was prior. That's why he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Letter C. In Acts 13:48, read in just a moment, God's sovereign choice and election enabled the Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia to believe Paul's preaching. Luke's comment was, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the order there is important. They were appointed to eternal life, therefore they believed. Romans 8:29, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You could also read that, "For those whom he, God, foreloved, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Because there, the foreknew, it indicates a knowing in the sense of intimate love. And then Romans 9:11-13, that we'll look at a little more closely later on. "Though they were not yet born..." You know who that's referring to? It's referring to Jacob and Esau. They were twins, right? They were womb mates. All right. Before they were born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, Rebecca was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, don't let the "Esau I hated" hang you up there. This is an example. It's a kind of a Hebraism that emphasizes the love that he had for Jacob. As a matter of fact, God did actually bless Esau in many ways. But this statement, the older will serve the younger, who was the older? Who came out first?
Esau.
Esau was the older. So this is a real reversal here. And it's according to God's purpose in election that she was told the older will serve the younger. And like I said, we're going to look at that Romans 9 passage a little more closely later on. Letter F. The reference here is down in the bullet point below. This is from Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as he, referring to God the Father, chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Notice there that the choice occurred before the foundation of the world, before creation. This clearly shows we could have nothing to do with his choice since we did not at that time even exist. This choice was made, God foreknowing our existence, okay, made a choice before the foundation of the world, and that choice was in Christ to predestine us to adoption, that we would be his sons and daughters. All right, so there's some implications to all this. The first one, letter A, has to do with inability. Inability on our part to effect our election. Inability in election. It necessarily follows that man is bound in sin and unable to do anything to effect or merit his salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that God made us alive together with Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God is the one who made us alive together with Christ. That that being dead in trespasses and sins necessitated regeneration. In other words, if we're dead, we've got to come to life. Okay? And this is the reason for the doctrine of regeneration or being born again. It doesn't say that we were, as I've heard sometimes, people say that man by nature is not dead, but very, 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 very sick. And I've heard the illustration used, it's as if man in his sins is on a deathbed, very, 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 very sick. But if you, the minister of the gospel, come and just put the gospel medicine on his lips, he'll take it in, and then he'll come to life. But that's not what Scripture teaches. It teaches not that we're very sick in our sins, but that we're actually dead in our trespasses and sins. And so you can't, by your own will, as hard as you try, make yourself alive when you're dead. That takes an act of God. We're spiritually dead in our sins, and we only come to life when God issues an effectual call and the Holy Spirit brings us from death to life. That's an act of God. All right, well, some of the other implications, and I'm going to anticipate some questions here. Doesn't this make man a mere puppet? Isn't it the case that if all of this is true, then, you know, what are we? God is the one pulling all the strings. And if we're puppets, then do we really have choices? Are our lives meaningful in any sense? And then another one is, and if this is the case, how can God hold us responsible for the things we do, since he's in charge and in back of everything? Well, Bible also teaches that our choices are real and that they're meaningful and that God does hold us responsible for the choices and the decisions and the actions that we do. The mistake is to think that we have an absolute free will without limitation, that we have an absolute free will on the same order of God's will. We are not puppets, but neither do we have an absolutely free will. Man's will, or free agency, if you would care to use that term, might be a little more helpful. Man's free agency and God's sovereignty, and his sovereignty and his will, are complementary. They actually fit together because they're presented in Scripture as both being true. And yet, the overall sovereignty of God makes it necessary for us to see that man's will is somehow subsumed under that, however they fit together. Yes?
Is that similar to parents and children, like little children? They have a free will. Mm-hmm. The parent is bigger than them. Mm-hmm. And when they obey the parent, everything is good. Mm-hmm. And they run off and do something bad, mm-hmm. the parent is still sovereign. Mm-hmm. They're the one that's in control, even though the kid can run around screaming. Mm-hmm. But
in a relative sense, I think that's somewhat analogous. Yeah. Someone asked Spurgeon, and we'll be quoting Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was if you're not aware of it, Spurgeon was an English Baptist pastor, preacher, evangelist in the 19th century in London. And he was very, very famous and very, very successful. And he was also a Calvinist. He was reformed in his understanding of the doctrine of predestination. So he had a lot of things to say about it. Interestingly, everybody loves Spurgeon. But there was an attempt in the last few generations to kind of purge Spurgeon of these Calvinistic tendencies that he had. And so you'll have individuals, mainly Baptists, that like to present him without any of this. But Spurgeon had some very strong things to say about the doctrine of predestination and God's sovereignty. And when asked one time, how do you reconcile, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And he said, well, I never try to reconcile friends. In other words, I didn't know there was any problem. They're not at odds. They're complementary. It fits together. The Bible teaches them both and doesn't teach them as contradictory but complementary. All right. Yes, sir.
Is it correct to say that the denomination known as Reformed Church, or the Reformed doctrine, would that be directed towards this predestination? So when we say Reformed, we're actually meaning that you espouse God's sovereignty and all of the election and everything else that goes with the predestination.
Right, yeah. Yeah, in the main, your Reformed churches are referring to like Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed denominations. Reformed theology also characterizes a lot of Baptists, like John Piper, for instance. And we'll get into this a little bit. When you say Reformed, it's not so much a denomination as a theological approach. Especially with regard to the doctrine of salvation. There's another mainstream of thinking along these lines that's known by the term Arminian. Not Armenian, but Arminian. And these terms go back to the time, the second and third generations after the Reformation. What happened was Luther and Calvin are the two figures that we most identify with the Protestant Reformation, Luther being the first. A decade or so later came along John Calvin, and both Calvin and Luther, actually in some ways Luther was stronger on predestination than Calvin. following Luther, his subordinate Melanchthon took Lutheranism in a different direction, so that they actually, and today, are more Arminian in their understanding of these things. But what happened was, after Luther and Calvin, you come to the end of the 1500s and you get into the beginning of the 1600s, and there's some real pushback on this understanding of God's sovereignty in this way. And there was a Dutch theologian by the name of Jacob Arminius, James Arminius, and his followers are what took his teachings, and they put forth, and Arminius put forth, five points of debate. And in the 5 points of debate, at Canons of Dort, a synod that took place, the Synod of Dort, in the city of Dort, I think around 1620 or something like that, the Calvinist or Reformed position responded to those 5 points in what became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And if you've ever heard of those 5 points, it's the acronym TULIP is used, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those 5 points were put forth to rebut the Arminian position, and they've served in some ways helpful, in other ways not so helpful, as kind of a summation of Reformed teaching on salvation. Reformed theology goes, extends in more than just the doctrine of salvation, obviously, but that's a little bit of the historical background here. So there are the two reports, and both of them are very significant. And an Arminian way of looking at the doctrine of salvation has held sway in the United States in evangelicalism for most of the 19th and 20th centuries. But Reformed theology was there beforehand and has been there since, especially in your great revivalists in the 19th century, like Charles Finney. He was very Arminian in his approach to these things, and we'll talk a little bit more about what that means here in a moment.
Isn't the Reformed doctrine espoused by sort of a minority of the entire Christendom? I mean, maybe 10%, or is that too low?
I think it's too low. If you're talking about America, there's some reasons why it has regained momentum. One of the reasons, I think, is the outstanding and popular but very solid biblical teaching and theological teaching of R.C. Sproul and the Ligonier Ministry. And there are others like John Piper, who I would also say very significant. For much of the 19th and 20th centuries, in the early part of, just for another historical example, you've heard of the Great Awakening. There were two great figures in the Great Awakening, and one of them was George Whitefield, the other was John Wesley. George Whitefield was thoroughly Reformed and thoroughly evangelistic. John Wesley reacted against that and was thoroughly Arminian. And also, he and his followers did a lot better job of consolidating the work of the revival in what became known as Methodism. Whitefield was also known as a Methodist in a sense. Both Wesley and Whitefield were Anglican ministers, Church of England. But what came out of Wesley's work was what we know as the Methodist Church. And there are Arminian Methodists, much the majority, but there are also Calvinistic Methodists as well. So there was a real split in the Great Awakening between Wesley and Whitfield, who were friends, and you know, they differed on this, but and sharply. But there was also a good deal of cordiality between the two of them. I wrote a paper one time on this. If you're interested in that, I'd be happy to get it for you. But yeah,
I was just going to ask you, is there a book that you would recommend? But if you've written a paper on it, yeah, but
it might be simpler on the Great Awakening. That Great Awakening, I called it Division in the Ranks, Wesley and Whitfield. Yeah. There's a lot of stuff written on this. Unfortunately, this is, you know, gets to be a hot topic where there can be a lot of heat and not a lot of light. So you've got to be careful, and you've got to be patient. Again, we'll talk about some of these things as we get a little further. But the question, is man a mere puppet? The answer, no. We're still responsible, and our actions have meaning. Another question, but isn't this fatalism? Isn't this que sera, sera, whatever shall be, shall be? Well, no. Now, there is a philosophical position known as hard determinism, and it's an attempt to come to grips with these things, a philosophical attempt apart from the involvement of a deity, and that hard determinism, that fatalism, presents a mechanistic view of the universe, impersonal and cold. It is the philosophy behind Stoicism. But the biblical position is quite different, because God is a person and God is very involved. So this is not fatalism. That kind of a fatalistic view, might be more in keeping with Islam, not with Christianity. Here's a quote from Spurgeon's autobiography. He says, "One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, 'How did you come to be a Christian?' 'Well, I sought the Lord.' 'But how did you come to seek the Lord?' Truth flashed across my mind. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment I saw God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I've not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God." Well, here's something about human psychology, especially those of us who came to the Lord when we were perhaps a little bit older and maybe had a dramatic conversion, as opposed to those who were raised in a Christian home and heard about God and the gospel from the very earliest memories that they have. You are, for me, you know, I was about 20 years old. Somebody gave me a Bible, started reading it, thinking about these things, wrestling with them, wondering if I became a Christian, what would that mean? Would I lose all my friends? Probably yes. Do I want to do that? Christians are you know, I don't know if I want to identify with Christians. They're not cool. I'm cool. Maybe I'm not so cool. And start coming under conviction. I'm not just not cool. I'm a mess. I need help. I know. I'm going to decide to follow Jesus. And I made a decision to follow Jesus. And then, immediately looking back, says, I'm reading the Bible. I'm born again. I believed, and now I'm born again. So I was the one that turned the key. And it made complete sense to me to say, I am saved because I decided to follow Jesus. And I talk to my friends, and I say, you need to do that too. And if you're not, it's because you didn't decide. I'm a Christian because I decided to follow Jesus, and my sins are forgiven, And there was a good degree of self-righteousness that then entered into that, as they felt like I was being judgmental. And I thought, no, this is what you need to do. This is what I did. This is what, you know. And then after reading the Bible a few years and thinking about things and then realizing, there's another way to look at this, I started to wrestle with these things. And by the way, I think every thinking Christian at some point or another has to wrestle with these things. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. That's what he said to his disciples. And then I started thinking back on the different people and the different experiences that I had that brought me to that place where I certainly did make a decision, a choice to follow Jesus. But I realized that before that, God was actually at work. He was at work from the time I was born, giving me the parents he gave me. And giving me some of the desire to, who is Jesus? And he was intriguing to me. And why was I so fascinated by and troubled by that image of a cross? Why did Jesus die? And then I remembered people that talked to me about the Lord, even people that I, you know, and I saw, kind of like Spurgeon, God was in back of it all. Why did that girl give me a Bible when I was 20? And, you know, why did I say what I said? Started reading it, and as I thought and thought, I realized, the Lord was in back. He was at the bottom of it all. And then I came to find out it was even before I was born. It goes back to, according to Paul, the foundation before the foundation of the world. So by reading my Bible and reflecting on things more and more, therefore, from God's point of view, maybe my decision wasn't as decisive as I thought it was. It was certainly necessary. Nobody is saved that does not exercise his will to believe in God. But how did my will come to a place where I became willing to make that choice? So psychologically, we can understand. That's why somebody told me, the older people get, the more Presbyterian they get. And I think that's true. Well, next bullet point, middle of the page. God's grace is met.
Yes. I'm sorry. What do you mean when you say the older they get, the more Presbyterian they become?
The more they see God's sovereign hand in all things, the more they ascribe to God, the less they ascribe to themselves. I didn't read it to you, but as we started, but there are some famous lines by William Ernest Henley. In a poem called Invictus. And he's the one that, you may have heard these lines. It matters not how straight the gate, straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, how narrow. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. No. You're not.
Sounds really American.
Yeah. Well, it's, I mean, those are bold lines. It's not true, though. And the president, I'm not the master of my fate, and I'm not the captain of my soul. There's somebody else that's in charge. And that's what I mean by that.
Hey, Roman, I'm going to ask you a question. How did the church, this church, Open Life Church, evolve on the way to become reformed?
That's a great question. And it may take us a little beyond our, you know, that's a very good and a valid question.
All the personalities.
After class.
Yeah.
After class.
I'll tell you what, we'll see how much time we have. So hold that question. I want to make sure I cover this material. But that's a very valid question, James. This next bullet point, God's grace, these are implications. God's grace is magnified in election. Grace is often described as God's unmerited favor, and that is certainly true. But not only do we not merit God's favor, we do merit his wrath. We're not merely undeserving, we are ill-deserving. Studying the doctrine of election will produce praise and thanksgiving because it magnifies the grace of God. This connection between grace and election is put well by Warfield. He said, quote, "It is this, his meaning to save us by his grace before he actually does so, that we call election. Election, we thus see, is but the first moving of God's grace looking to our salvation. And therefore, Paul calls it the election of grace." That's what election is. It's just God making the first move to save us before he actually does so. And seeing that we merit hell, we're not just undeserving, we're ill-deserving, makes grace even greater. You don't have to be John Newton, an ex-slave trader, to sing Amazing Grace. Anybody who reflects on his sinfulness, I was reflecting on this morning, some of the statements that Scripture makes. "I am by nature a child of wrath, a son of disobedience. I am sinful, without hope. I am actually regarded as an enemy of God." These are all biblical, you can take you to the Scriptures that say these things. By nature, this is what by nature in Adam. "Therefore, for God to love me so much that he sent his son to die for me, not just undeserving but ill-deserving, is a cause for great amazement about his grace." But again, the fact is, humanly speaking, we don't really think of ourselves as ill-deserving sinners. We think of ourselves as, "I'm not such a bad guy." Because compared to, you know, thus and such, and I try to do my, you know, this is how we think about ourselves. We think about ourselves as morally neutral, kind of citizens of a spiritual Switzerland. I'm not with the Allies, but I'm not with the Nazis either. But that's not how God regards us. He regards us as in Adam, which means that we're bound by Satan and sons of disobedience or children of wrath. Anyway, you say, you don't want to talk too much about sin. Well, okay, but, you know, we need to talk about it, not so we can stay in it, but so we can appreciate the grace of God. Anyway, next bullet point. This is, where is this from? Oh, this is Spurgeon again. But there's no reference for it, I'm sorry. He says, it's the unconditional nature of this electing grace that leaves us in humble adoration. Spurgeon again said, "I believe in the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I never should have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked on me with special love." That's the fruit of a humble man reflecting on Scripture and on himself. Top of page 5. "There is no contribution we can make to our salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Election before the foundation of the world is the prologue to this seamless salvation. He chose us in him. It is all of grace, and it is all in Christ." Notice, he chose us in Christ. He, Christ, is the one who merits our salvation. Everything we have in salvation, we have by virtue of our union with him. Not only that, there's nothing we can do to maintain this. We are in Christ by grace, and we remain in him by grace. Contrast this with the Arminian position that requires some work on our part to be saved. It may seem as little as deciding for Christ, but that decision, our own believing, is in effect the decisive factor that actually saves us. What we say then comes to this, that Christ saves us with our help. And what that means when one thinks it out is, we save ourselves with Christ's help. That's a statement from J.I. Packer. Of course, this robs God of glory. The Reformed position, on the other hand, honors and glorifies the God of grace as the author, maintainer, and finisher of salvation. An implication of this, by the way, is the fruit of Arminian thought is, if I made a decision that gets me saved, that amounts to a work on my part. How do I stay in this salvation? Because again, in an Arminian way of thinking about it, I can lose my salvation. It depends on me maintaining in some way. So my works become important, and actually my works take the larger picture, form the larger picture. And so I am always continuing to work and serve so that I might maintain the salvation that I have. The Reformed position, on the other hand, says, no, I didn't do anything to earn this, and I can't do anything to maintain it. I am shut up to depending on God. Now, as a matter of fact, this salvation that is all of grace, for it's by grace you've been saved, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast, goes on to say, for he has prepared beforehand good works for us to walk in. If you are trusting in God and in the grace of God, you are motivated because of his love for you to want to follow him and serve him, and you find out that he has actually prepared in advance good works for you to walk in. And they have the wonderful effect of confirming in your own heart and mind your salvation. This is something I think Don may have talked about a little bit last week when he was discussing sanctification. All right, why did God choose us? Letter E, he chose us to be holy and blameless. Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? In order that we should be holy and blameless before him. In Warfield's words, we're not chosen because we are good. We are chosen that we may be good. That is precisely what we are elected to. Goodness. Holiness. See, because sometimes people say, oh, you know, you believe once saved, always saved, and it's just, God elected you, and so then you don't have to do anything. You can just lay around on the couch watching, soap operas and eating chocolates and never doing anything, and you don't care. And well, that's not why he didn't choose us to be indolent. He chose us to be holy and blameless, and that's exactly what he does. Paul states in Romans 8:29, we've been predestined to this end, and the end is that we be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's why he predestined us, to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that you and I can be like Jesus. And Peter exhorts his readers, he says, make your calling and election sure, and then he goes on to do so by encouraging them to diligently practice qualities, which can only be described as attributes of a holy life, adding to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control godliness, brotherly love, affection. Note the connection also between God's choice and election, sanctification of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits. Why? To be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. Growth in holiness is an evidence that one is actually elect. And then letter F, the implication of comfort and assurance in salvation. Again, Ephesians 1:5, in love, the Father predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. To be adopted, predestined to be adopted as sons. The doctrine of adoption is wrapped up in God's electing grace. This is a comfortable place to be when you are taken into the family and are a son, a daughter of God. that is a place of comfort and security. One of the most comforting passages in the Bible is Romans 8, 28 through 30. We just quoted it a moment ago. But it starts out saying that he works all things for our good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? In order that he might be, Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called in time. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that golden chain extends from electing grace in the distant past to the glorifying grace of the distant future. Father caring for his children. But notice that all of those are spoken of in the past tense. Called, justified, glorified. Are you glorified?
Yes. Yes, we are, but it is continuing.
No, you're not glorified. Not yet. That awaits. But in a certain sense, I mean, he's saying this in the past tense because it's a foregone conclusion. If you were predestined or elected, if you were foreknown in love, and in time he called you and justified you and is presently sanctifying you, that's not mentioned here, but it also says those he justified, he also glorified. It's like a prophetic past tense. It's going to happen. It's certain. Your salvation has been taken care of by God from start to finish, from before the foundation of the world on into eternity. That's how secure we are in the love of our Father.
So it's anchored in his character and his faithfulness.
It's anchored, and it's all anchored in his sovereign, gracious, electing choice. That's the salvation that we have. The salvation is more than just having our sins forgiven. It's all that God has done for us in Christ, okay? This is all in Christ, in union with him, from start to finish. Okay, from the electing grace of the distant past to the glorifying grace of the distant future, the Father cares for his children. In what may be seen as an extended commentary on this passage, the Genesis narrative of Joseph reveals the superintending care of our Heavenly Father in the most trying circumstances. You know the story of Joseph. He had an easy go of it, didn't he?
Yeah.
No, he had a hard life. He had a very hard life. And yet God was with him from start to finish. Same thing for us, although maybe not to the same extreme, I hope. But even though the difficulties you go through in this life, where you may find yourself in the basement of Potiphar's prison and falsely accused and, you know, betrayed by your brothers and things like that, in all things, God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So when you put that together with the working all things together for good, and all things includes all things, because all things, including all things, means bad things as well as good things. And, you know, we all can point to some bad things that make us wonder, God, are you really there? Yes, he is, just as he was there with Joseph. He's there with us. This also leads to encouragement in evangelism. Knowing that God has elected certain ones to salvation in Christ is an inducement and an encouragement to evangelism, because those elect, they're coming to Christ as a certainty. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. When Paul sat discouraged in Corinth, The Lord said to him in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And that was when they had not actually come into view. At the time this word came from the Lord, it wasn't evident who these people were, but through Paul's preaching of the gospel, an effectual call went out to them. With grace irresistible, they were drawn to faith in Christ. How encouraging it is to know that God will have a people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. What a motivation to proclaim the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, as a matter of fact, we don't know who the elect are. So we evangelize, we proclaim the gospel to everyone. But we do that knowing that those whom God has predestined to eternal life will come to faith. Eventually. I mean, I heard the gospel a number of times before I made that decision to believe, repenting of my sins and believing in Christ, which we call conversion. I heard the gospel a number of times, but it didn't quite sink in. Nevertheless, at that time, at that appropriate time, I was born again. So it's a mischaracterization to say that the doctrine of election kills the evangelistic impulse. However, there has been a doctrine, a false doctrine, an error known as hyper-Calvinism that misconstrues election and thinks that God will save without evident means. But the one who ordains the end also ordains the means. Hyper-Calvinism is as much an error as Arminianism, and this can happen to people who allow logic to drive their thinking instead of biblical data. You may have heard the story of William Carey, who really was in some ways the father of the modern missionary movement, in some ways. He was part of a Baptist church that had fallen into this hyper-Calvinistic understanding, and he wanted to go to, was it India, I think?
Yes.
To proclaim the gospel. And some of the elders of the church said, "Young man, if God wants to save the people of India, he can do so without your help." But the mistake there is to fail to see that God, yes, God ordains the end, but he also ordains the means. And that's why he told his apostles, "Go into all the world and make disciples. Go into all, make disciples of all nations." So the go is a command. The perspectives course that will be taught here at this church in the fall is really a good course. Claire and
it started
I took it
last Tuesday.
Did it start last Tuesday? I think you can still get in.
Yes.
Yeah, some of us have taken it. It's very, very good. It helps you to understand mission from different perspectives, especially a biblical perspective, a historical perspective also. And you see how some of these things and misunderstandings can play out. But the rap on this doctrine of predestination in Reformed theology, it kills evangelism. It's not a fair rap. As a matter of fact, some of the most effective evangelists have been Reformed, speaking especially of George Whitefield. He's probably the greatest English-speaking evangelist in the history of Christianity, and he was decidedly Calvinistic. It gave him great hope, and he knew if he preached, people were going to come to faith. Maybe not that moment. One other comment about it, too. We don't know who are elect and who are not, so we must preach the gospel to everybody, even those that seems like, "Oh, that guy will never get saved." I wonder how they felt about the Apostle Paul.
They were frightened.
They were scared of him. "I'm not going to witness to that guy." I remember one time I felt the Holy Spirit leading me to witness to one guy who just, to me, he looked like a Clint Eastwood sitting there, and he looked really scary and this steely, and I felt the Holy Spirit wanted me to go up and witness to him. I went up, I said, "Can I tell you about the good news of Jesus Christ?" And he just looked at me like Clint Eastwood, and he said, "I don't think so." And I said, "Okay, you know, doesn't hurt to ask." All right, shouldn't stop us. And I prayed for him, you know, hopefully he changed. God's overall goal in everything is his glory. As Paul finishes his discussion of God's electing grace for Israel, he finds himself at a loss for words. This is in Romans 11. In chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul is talking about Israel and why, since they were the ones, the people of the promise, why in the world have the majority of the Jews not believed in Jesus? And Paul's trying to explain this to the Roman Christians, and he does so in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. And he comes to the end of his discussion, and he says these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, that's not a summation of his answer. That's a summation of his amazement at how God, he's deep. He's very deep. Now, Herman Bavinck, who is just a wonderful theologian, I highly recommend Bavinck to anybody who is willing to put the effort into it. Does take a little effort, I will admit. But he made this statement: "The ultimate goal of all God's works indeed is and has to be his glory. But having said this, we have not yet said a word about the manner in which his glory will shine forth. This manner has been determined by his will, and although God has also had his wise and holy reasons for it, we cannot say why he chose precisely this means and not another, why he planned the destruction of many and not the salvation of all." So we come now to the difficult and somber consideration of reprobation. If God sovereignly ordains the salvation of some, indeed a multitude that no man can number, and if he's ultimately in charge of that, then what do we say about those who are not saved? This is very difficult. Paul uses Pharaoh as an example of one whom God hardened in line with his purpose. And he made this statement. Paul said, "So then, he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." There are other texts which teach the same, like 1 Peter. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to." So you have election and reprobation, and they are in some ways similar, and so we have to consider them. I've got a couple of statements here from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Articles 5 and 7, which are effective summaries of the Bible's teaching. Now, the Westminster Confession, again, was the doctrinal statement that was put together in the 1640s in England as a confessional statement that still is very much in use today by Reformed churches. And Chapter 3 in Article 5 says this: "Those people who are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, God has chosen in Christ to everlasting glory. He chose them out of his free grace and love, not because he foresaw faith or good works or perseverance in either of these, or anything else in the creature as conditions or causes moving him to do this, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. That's a fair summation of everything we've said thus far. Article 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, God was pleased to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious grace. And notice, I have... For the praise of his glorious justice. Thank you. And I've added the emphasis here to pass by for their sin, and the word justice could be bolded as well. When you compare these two articles, it shows that in some ways election and reprobation are similar. They both issue from God's eternal counsel, and they both have God's glory as their goal. But there are also important differences. The confession speaks of the reprobate as being passed by and notes that their destiny of dishonor and wrath is due to their sin. Those predestined to life, on the other hand, were so from before the foundation of the world, and no works of any kind are mentioned as the ground or the basis for their election, but rather God's, quote, free grace and love alone. The decision to save is called election. The decision not to save is called preterition. Since this is one action, it can be seen as two sides of one coin and equally ultimate in that sense. But, and this is most important, when God implements election by calling the saints, he saves us apart from anything we've done. When God implements preterition by reprobating the wicked, he does not do anything to them. He simply leaves them alone. In this important sense, the work of God in condemning the wicked is not the reverse side of his work in saving sinners. That from Ligonier Ministries. In Romans 9, Paul says that God's grace in salvation is completely due to his mercy without condition, entirely gratuitous. But with regard to the reprobate, they are so because of their sin and unbelief. God saves out of the mass of fallen humanity a multitude that no man can number, but passes by others in his inscrutable wisdom. If we imagine that mankind is somehow morally neutral, this seems totally unfair. But that is not the case. We are all worthy of judgment. The fact that God saves any should surprise us. R.C. Sproul wrote, "The elect receive mercy. The non-elect receive justice. But no one receives injustice at the hands of God." And from Van Dixhorn, "Ultimately, we cannot know who all these people are in this life, for we always have hope, and we know that the Lord is intent on saving many of the worst of sinners." And as I mentioned earlier, practical matter, who would have guessed that the Apostle Paul was chosen and elect of God? He was amazed by it, and we should be amazed not at just him, but at ourselves. I'd like to go with you to, if you have your Bibles, to Romans chapter 9. I promised that we'd look a little more closely at this. This is part of Paul's discussion, trying to answer the question, the very serious question at that time is, look, if these promises of God are without, you know, can't fail, why does it look like Israel has not responded? And so Paul gives his explanation in Romans 9 through 11. He starts out, and this is very solemn, and it is. I hope you're grasping when we talk about these things. These these are very solemn. These are things that, that we would rather not have to consider. But they must, we must consider them at some level. He starts out by saying, I am speaking the truth in Christ, chapter 9. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I mean, you hear his attitude. He's not a coldly logical theologian. He is heavily invested in this, in caring so deeply for his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites, that he says he could wish himself accursed for their sake. That's love and that's compassion. Verse 6, but, and this is very important, he loves them, but he also loves God. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Wait a minute. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, what's going on here? Look at it again, verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. The word of God hasn't failed here. For not all who are descended from Israel, the nation of Israel, or natural Israel, belong to Israel. And that time he's using Israel in the sense of the elect. So not all who are part of the national Israel belong to the elect Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Abraham had how many sons?
Two.
Actually, more than that, because he had another wife, Keturah, yeah, later on, and he had a bunch of children by her. Okay, but the two main ones are Isaac and Ishmael. The child of the promise was Isaac. Okay. The elect, the offspring, come through Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's attempt to fulfill God's purpose by taking his wife's handmaid and having a child by her, Hagar, and yet that wasn't God's purpose. Okay, so you have someone who was a natural descendant of Abraham, Abraham's offspring, who was not a part of the elect. And as a matter of fact, all the children of Keturah, Abraham by Keturah, they were not a part of the elect. Okay? It's not a matter of mere physical descent, in other words. There's a spiritual promise that attached to Isaac. And something else worth noting, in Genesis 17, where the rite of circumcision is introduced as a mark of being a part of the elect people. It specifically says, not only for those that are born in your household, but for any foreigner that might become a part who is circumcised. So, in other words, let me read it to you exactly. In Genesis 17, circumcision is the sign of the covenant. And it says, every male throughout your generations, this is verse 12, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised, and so my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. So that indicates that there are people who were not literal children of Abraham, who by coming to the people and by being circumcised became part of the covenant people. Okay. we think of, oh, it's just natural Israel. And there's certain all kinds of benefits. They're Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants. It's like raising a Christian home, all kinds of benefits, all kinds of opportunities. But it's more than that. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 8, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is what the... Now, by the way, how many Jews do we have in here today? Halfway, anyway, okay? You are children of the promise, okay? Because you were elected. Why? By looking at you, I have no idea. And if I looked in the mirror, I'd have to say the same exact thing, right? Okay. For this is what the promise said. This gets interesting now, verse 9. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Ooh, this is when God came to Abraham and he said, about this time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Remember, he thought this is crazy. He's 100, she's 90. She's not only 90, she's barren. She's never had any children. This is going to have to be supernatural. Sarah laughed. And that wasn't appreciated, by the way. And then she tried to say, no, I didn't laugh. And that wasn't appreciated either. So it's like they're not paragons of virtue that we're talking about. These are people who just had been chosen by God. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah shall have a son, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, now Rebekah was the wife of Isaac, right? When Rebekah, and she had been barren also, but Isaac prayed for her. And it says, also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? It sounds like it. Doesn't that sound unjust? Does that sound fair? It doesn't sound fair. But Paul says immediately, what shall we say? Is there injustice? Why would he ask that question? On the Arminian schema, this question doesn't make sense. Because the Arminian would simply answer, well, wait a minute. Of course there's no injustice, because God looked down through the corridors of time and he saw that Esau was going to sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. So, of course, on that basis, he had to choose Jacob. So there's no injustice on God's part. But the way Paul's presenting this, it sure looks like God's not fair. And doesn't it seem like, God, why do you choose some and not others? You know what? God's not fair. Well, I guess that's a possibility, but the Bible says that God is just. So, that can't be right. Well, where does Paul go? Verse 14 again. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? And then he goes on to quote from Hosea and Isaiah. Well, this is pretty interesting. Paul says that there's no injustice on God's part. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. And then he quotes Scripture to say, Scripture says to Pharaoh, this is the reason I've raised you up, to show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed. Well then, why can he still find fault? What choice did Pharaoh have? At that point, Paul seems to cut off debate by saying, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It's like the clay saying to the potter, what do you think you're doing? In other words, there comes a point which it becomes impertinent for man to continue to question God. That's what Paul seems to be saying here. Now, he goes on to give reason from Scripture. He says, this is not a matter of ethnicity. It's for the purpose of God glorifying himself in the saints that he's called, not just of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. But this is a hard saying. And I think that it really does, at this point, say something to the pride of man and the tendency that man has, and I think this is true of all of us, to want to actually sit in judgment on God. And it's really a check on our pride and our arrogance. In some ways, it reminds me of Job, who, as we know, suffered, though he was not guilty of anything. He was blameless. Now, his friends tried to say, hey, no one's blameless, so there is a reason for this. But God said, no, that's not true. He really is blameless. But I have let this happen. And again, it doesn't seem really very good to... He doesn't tell Job, you know, that the devil came and made a bet with me that, you know, if I let you afflict him, he would deny you. But I knew that you would be faithful to me. So I said, go ahead, he's in your hand. Never told that to Job. Job is demanding throughout the whole book a hearing with God, even though that he knows he would have no chance. And finally, at the end of the book, Job does get a hearing with God. And what does Job do? What we should all do. He puts his hand upon his mouth. God doesn't really give Job an explanation. What he does is give him a rehearsal of zoology and all of the great things that he's created, and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And have you seen Leviathan? And have, you know, and all these things. And just he reveals his glory to him in that way. And Job says, I lay my hand upon my mouth. And this, the book of Job is very unsatisfying, especially to modern man. And these kinds of answers here, so we should just stop asking? Apparently so. It's like, but who are you? God did not bear, he actually did forbear for a long time with Pharaoh, but then at one point that was enough, and Pharaoh was judged. So, All that to say, I realize how unsatisfying this can be for the mind of man, and I think it's meant to humble us. As Paul gets to the end of it, and there's more he has to say about Israel, okay? I encourage you to read chapters, the rest of chapter 9, chapters 10 and 11. But when he does get to the end, he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways, his judgments, they're past finding out, for who has known the mind of the Lord. In other words, he ends up on his knees, he ends up in worship, he ends up in doxology. And the fact is that there are just some things that are too hard for us to understand. And that, I believe, is where we'll end. So, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us to trust you. Is there injustice on your part? By no means. And, Lord, we are grateful that you have mercy on those on whom you have mercy, and we have been the recipients of your mercy. We also thank you that you've given us a charge to extend the gospel by the testimony of our lives, our words, our works. You've given and placed good works in advance for us to walk in, to trust you and to glorify your name, to bring the gospel to our neighbor. And Lord, we recognize that unless a person is a universalist, nobody believes that everybody's going to be saved. There are limitations. The way that you have presented it, Lord, leaves us in humble adoration of you and in trust and in the fear of you. Lord, we trust you. We hope in you. And Lord, I pray that you would give grace to us to walk in your ways and to unite our hearts to fear your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, I'd like to say something else here. No theological system has all the answers. So while I have come to appreciate Reformed theology, I think it has a lot more answers than any of the alternatives. There's still mystery involved. And once you have solved all the mysteries, you can crown yourself God.
There's a scripture on the secret things belong to God, that the things revealed belong to us and to our children.